It's hallowing when you remember all that have gone before us and given their lives for this. We don't bring him up as an attempt to get political or have a soldier on the stage and make this an Americanized church. It's like, no, we recognize that God has blessed us with an amazing place to live. And the moment you start taking that for granted, and like he said, forgetting, it's the moment that you forget that freedom has a cost to it. You know, the blessings we have, they're not just here magically, you know, because God waved his hand in the air. There were people who laid down their lives for that, and it's important. I was just with my family on a vacation in Arlington, and to see the 400,000-plus soldiers there, their graves, it's like, oh, it just makes you realize, wow, you know, we truly are blessed, and there was a cost to that. So I'm thankful that we can kind of stop and remember that, and also on the heels of that, to have the freedom that we do to get into God's Word together this morning as we jump back into the Bible. If you have your Bibles, open up with me to Hebrews chapter 4. We are going through a series in the book of Hebrews. And man, the book of Hebrews is just packed. It's like every week I feel like, how are we going to get through that? And then we get to the next chapter and the next chapter. And it's like this author just, you know, who I think is probably the Apostle Paul, obviously, but you know, you can't say it definitively. But this author just takes us through thing after thing, and he gets to this point, if you remember, in chapter 3, where he's dealing with the Hebrew audience. Sorry, let me bring up my notes. And he's bringing up their past. You know, the Hebrews, as they looked at their past, they would have thought, man, this is where it's at. This is where, you know, they thought, and they'd go back to the Exodus and the time where God drew his people out of Egypt. And they'd go, that's it. Man, that's the place where it was happening. But in Hebrews chapter 3, as Pastor Dave took us through that chapter, it's like, it really wasn't all that they thought it was. As a matter of fact, he leaves us with some pretty harsh words as you go through that chapter. I circled a bunch of words in my Bible that were pretty, I don't know, harrowing. He says they had hardened hearts, as we talked about that last week. They were people who tested God. There was unbelief, rebellion, hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And eventually, he says, their corpses fell in the wilderness. How's that for a eulogy, you know? Like, it's like, hey, there's your past, there's your ancestors. You thought it was good back then. Hey, they were hard, angry, stuck people. They fell in the wilderness, as he describes that generation of people who couldn't go into what they would call the promised land. They couldn't make it forward. And as he ends the chapter, he begins this idea of rest. He says, ultimately, at the end of the chapter there, he says that God swore to them that they were not going to enter into his rest because of their unbelief. Now, I kind of hear that and I think, I don't know, that's not really that much of a threat. You know, like, oh, you can't rest. That's like me just doing regular life. I always feel unrested, you know. It's like my kids would probably celebrate that, you know. You remember when you're a kid and you don't have to take a nap or your bedtime gets pushed back? You're just happy to not rest. And, you know, how is that a threat? Well, kind of flip it on its head for a moment and just think about the idea of rest. You know, what happens to you when you don't rest? Well, things fall apart really quickly. Most studies have found that after just about an hour, hour and a half of not getting a full night of rest, the first thing that begins to change about you is, obviously, your mood, right? We always say you're a grumpy person, you woke up on the wrong side of the bed, and it's true. You know, that irritability, anger, even depression, anxiety, they say the feeling of loneliness, because you're probably grumpy and grouchy to everyone, so you feel more alone. But, like, just an hour and a half less of sleep per night, and right out of the gate, you're just a grouch of a person. You're not who you normally are. And then you combine that with what they say about rest that kind of also happens. They say your immune system begins to drop out. You get sick more often if you don't get good rest. They say you make poor decisions as you get tired. You begin to just make bad decisions. You're slower in your thinking. You don't process as fast. It says, the study I was researching said that they find that you have higher rates of depression, stress, and suicide if you're not well rested, higher blood pressure, strokes, and diabetes. There's more heart attacks and all the rest. You see, if you're to kind of narrow it down and define a really unrested person, there's someone who's not fully who they could be. They're kind of a sick, sad, slow, stressed out version of themselves. And if you kind of go back to chapter 3 and you look at all those words he used to describe the Israelites, that sounds like someone who's not rested. They were hard-hearted. They were stubborn. They were rebellious. They made the wrong choices. They wouldn't follow God and trust him. It was like these were grouchy, grumpy people in the wilderness. And because they wouldn't fully trust him, they wouldn't enter into his rest. And they wouldn't become or enter into what he had for them. And so as chapter 4 begins, he kind of carries over that thought and that idea. And he begins to talk about rest, and he describes it in a way that I think it's different from any other sense of rest that we have. You know, we think of rest and we think, okay, they just needed a nap. These guys, they just needed to sleep a little better, and then they're going to be better off in life. But he's using the idea of rest as a bigger analogy for something greater. And as we dive into this chapter, we're going to see that. So verses 1 through 5, let's take that together. Verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he had spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested in the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. So pause real quick here. Kind of get the context. He's talking to this Hebrew audience, and they're feeling a bit kind of beat up in their faith. They're feeling a bit wavering, right? They're feeling like, I don't know, in that first century context where they were at, it's like this was a hard thing for them. The culture was against their belief in Jesus. They had been Jews, and it was a lot easier to kind of fit in as a Jew in that culture, but now they're Christians, and they're alienated from the Jewish people that they had obviously had community with. So they feel a bit alienated from them, but even in the marketplace, even everywhere they went, there was persecution against Christians. It wasn't an easy thing to live and to be them. And so he's looking at this audience, and he's going, look, there's a lot of things to fear, and it's kind of ironic in this sense. There's a lot of things that you should be worried about. But I want you to worry, in verse 1, fear. Therefore, let us fear, lest any of you seem to come short of the rest. I love that. It's like, you know, typically when we've got problems, typically when we've got issues, you know, how do we handle that? It's like that old American work method. It's like, just keep on keeping on, right? No rest for the weary. Sleep when you die. You know, success is supposed to hurt. It's like, if you're going to get ahead in life, you need to work hard at it. You need to kind of just put your head down and go even harder. But in reality, as he's looking at these Christians, these Hebrews who are sitting there kind of looking at the problems of life, he goes, look, the way forward is actually something different than you would expect. And if you're going to be afraid of anything, you should be afraid of not entering into the rest that God has for you. Right? Rest. This idea of like taking a break, stopping. In verse 2, he kind of carries that on, and you get the picture as he's referring to something here. In verse 2, he says, for indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. He goes, look, we've heard the gospel, and that would refer to the good news of Jesus Christ. What Jesus has done for us, how he died for us, how he's resurrected, how he gives us new hope and new life, and by believing in him, you have that. But he goes, they had the promise of the gospel as well. Now, he's not referring to the fact that, you know, somehow they had heard about Jesus coming in the future and they had to believe in him. It's like, obviously, that message hadn't been relayed to them in that way yet. He's referring to them, the word gospel means good news. And so we have the good news of Jesus. They had the good news. They had the promise that there was a promised land ahead of them. They had just been brought out of Egypt there in that Old Testament, in the book of Exodus. They had just been drawn from the Red Sea, and there they were in the wilderness, and he goes, and the promise was given to them. Right? What was that promise? Well, you go to the book of Numbers, and you read Numbers chapter 13, and I don't know if you remember it, but God said, look, I have a land flowing with milk and honey for you guys to enter. I have a place of rest. I have a place where I'm taking you, and this is to be your special home. But for them, They sent out 12 spies as Moses gathered with them there in Numbers chapter 13. And the 12 spies go out and they spy this land and they come back and they've got fruit. They've got all kinds of, I picture them coming back with like In-N-Out and crumble cookies and, you know, all the good spoils of the land. And they're like, man, this place is amazing, you know? And for them, it was just fresh fruit. And that was probably pretty special in that day and age. But like, they come back and they're like, this place is awesome. It truly is a land flowing with, you know, milkshakes and double doubles. This is going to be awesome. Guys, it's great. But then they go, but there's giants in the land. There's fortified cities. There's the Hittites and the Hivites and the Amorites and all the Ites are there. And it's just like, there is so much there that we have to take on and that we have to do. We can't do it. And Joshua and Caleb, they speak up as two of the spies. They go, no, we can trust God. We can do this. But the chapter ends with all of Israel going, no way. Well, we can't take that on. And chapter 14, if you read that story there, chapter 14 begins with them crying before the Lord, whining, like throwing a tantrum, like, why did you bring us here? It says, after they cried, they went to God and they were like, hey, we should go back to Egypt. And Moses is just frustrating with these people. He's like, didn't you guys see what God has done? Didn't you see that he's given you these miracles? He's brought you through the Red Sea. It's like he's parted the waters and you can walk through on that. And you get here now and you're like looking at the problems ahead of you and you're going, nah, we can't do that. Oh, we can't face those giants. We can't take that land. And as verse 2 of our chapter says, it says that they couldn't take hold of what God had for them because they didn't believe him. They didn't trust in what he said. And as he goes on to verse 3, he kind of gives us this glimpse of rest that it's something that God had from the beginning. If you look at the end of verse 3, after saying that they would not enter into his rest, it says that his works were finished from the foundation of the world, speaking of God. In verse 4, it says, for he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all of his works. He goes, there was rest that God had, and it was reflected in the element that God had created everything. God had done the works of creation, and there on the seventh day, after he had created everything, it's like he sat back and he went, ah, I'm done. The word there in Genesis chapter 2 was he Sabbathed. It's like he rested, he stopped. And they got their idea of the Sabbath from this. It's like naturally they probably would have, this Hebrew audience thought, rest? Well, we have the Sabbath. And he goes, yeah, you have a reflection in the Sabbath. What God was actually doing was something different. You know, the Sabbath for them, and we're pretty familiar with it, was the fourth commandment. It was where God had said, look, 7 days or 6 days you're going to work. On the seventh day, you're going to rest. And it's modeled and principled right after me over there in the book of Leviticus. It talks about it. It says, 6 days you're going to labor and do all your work, and the seventh day is the Sabbath of your Lord God. You aren't going to work in that day, nor your kids or your cattle or strangers in your gates, anyone. For in six days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that's in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So God had said, look, that seventh day is a reflection of the rest you're to have, modeled after me. And I think this Hebrew audience would have been tempted to think, yeah. Eventually they went into the land with Joshua, and he's going to get to Joshua in a moment, but eventually they had the Sabbath. They had this day where they were supposed to stop working, where they're supposed to cease from their works, not do anything, not make dinner. It's supposed to be all prepared beforehand. They weren't going to work. They weren't answering emails. They just shut it down. And that seventh day was important. That Sabbath rest was important. It was a reflection. But he says it wasn't the full thing. You see, ultimately, what we do for rest here, well, it's temporary. You know, it's something that, and you know this about rest. It's like every day you wake up and guess what you got to do that night? Go to sleep again. It's like every day, and the older you get, the more of it you need, or the younger you are, the more of it you need as well. Rest is just something we're always chasing after. Rest is something that, you know, these Israelites would reflect and try and copy from God, but it was partial in it. It was not something permanent in what it was. And he goes, look, the rest that God had was from the foundation of the world. And yeah, he took the seventh day to rest, but it was like this was a reflection of who he was. What we do often in rest is just a reflection of who we are, Rest is kind of, that's why Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It's like, we need that rest. And it's a good command because it was for our benefit, but we need that rest again and again and again. Like I said, there's so often you could be trying to get rest and you're never going to get enough of it. I mean, you've ever gotten to bed one night, it's like you go to bed early and you're like, I'm going to get the greatest sleep tonight. I got the temperature just right. Nobody's touching the temp, me as dad. I'm like, nobody's touching the thermostat in my house. Like, and I've got the blankets just right. And I go to bed. You ever just wake up and you feel like a truck hit you? And you're like, how in the heck? I went to bed early. It's like rest is that way. It's not always perfect. Well, and sometimes you just look over at the person next to you and you go, you hear them snoring. You go, now I know why I didn't get good rest. But it's like no matter how hard you try, rest isn't perfect, right? You ever go on a vacation? And we have that old term, I need a vacation from my vacation, right? Because it's like you go on vacation, you try and run and get away and take a break from everything. But I don't know, every vacation I've ever been on, you know, the greatest moment of my vacation is almost always when I get home and I set down my bags and I walk in the door and I'm like, ah, now that was fun and that was great and that was memorable, but rest? It's like there's something about rest that is kind of always eluding us. That's kind of what he's referring to here. He goes, yeah, you know, this is something, and you're going to see it pop up time and time again in verse 1 and verse 5, in verse 3 and in verse 5. This is something that is different. He calls this God's rest. He goes, this isn't just a nap. This isn't just a break. What God was referring to was far more than that. And the Israelites never fully had it. It was something in totality that had to be, because it belonged to God, had to be relational in some sense. He calls it his rest. He calls it God's rest or the Lord's rest. In verse 10, again, he's going to bring that up. It's like four times in these verses, it's always referred to as something that belongs to God. And so thinking that, you know, God's just, you know, telling us to chill out and take a nap, you know, be people who are lazier, work less, you know, like it'd be like one of these countries that barely has any product that they send out. Everybody takes naps at one. It's like, that's not what he's referring to. But he's referring to something much deeper here, and it's reflective of God and who he was and his creation and how he stepped back and took this rest himself. Now go on with me in verses 6 through 10 where he really describes it. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter it because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterwards have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. So, as we get into these verses, as he kind of wraps up this idea of rest, he goes, look, they thought they would get it. Even Joshua, right? You remember he brings up Joshua because after Moses, who was the one that led them into the quote-unquote promised land? Joshua. And Joshua led them into the promised land, but he goes, look, the unbelief in their nation, it was like they never fully possessed the promised land. There was something, even though they had made it into a geographical location in part, and they never fully took the promised land, he goes, they never got the full rest that God had for them. You see, the idea of rest was very locational, if you would, for them. The very word for rest, it came from, in the Hebrew, the very word came from the idea of not just like, you know, going unconscious for a little while and going to sleep and you know, having some weird dreams and waking up. It's not the process it really describes. It's fully like some of the descriptions of it is finding your resting place, where you put your weight down, right? To be settled. And if you want kind of a better picture of the rest he's talking about, I mean, the idea there is, you know, where do you put your weight down? Where do you feel the most settled in life? We have a simple word for it. We call it home, right? You know, the Wizard of Oz said it best. There's no place like home. And there's that certain feeling, and I don't care what type of, whether you've had a good home or a bad home growing up. One poet said, every heart of ours aches for home. And it's so true. We all have this ideal of home that really is the ultimate ideal of what we call rest. I mean, think about it. For these Israelites, and put it in context of their nation, These were guys who were wandering in the wilderness because they were stubborn, because they wouldn't trust God. They ended up dying in the wilderness, never truly finding home. And even when they got into the land, he's saying with Joshua, it was like it wasn't truly home because it's like they never took the land. They never had peace. And even to this day, you look over at Israel and it's like there are wars and fights. And it's just, you know, it's never been settled. It's never been fully like without this weight. But in some sense, if you look back at this chapter and chapter 3 and 4, as he's talking about this, the best way to look at kind of the rest that God is talking about is to understand that idea of home. You see, home is where it's where you feel like you can just walk in and go, ah. Like the moment you walk into home, it's supposed to be this place where your state of mind changes. Your state of mind just, you know, all the things that you are outside the home, all the roles that you wear, all the, you know, things you have to live up to, all the stresses, all the struggles. Well, you're supposed to be able to walk into a home and just go, ah, I can relax. I don't have to be that. I don't have to pretend. I don't have to dress up. I'm going to put my slippers on. You know, I'm going to get on the couch and grab my remote. I'm going to grab a snack out of the fridge. It's like, you know, it's partially why we're so jealous of people at home watching church, you know, from their couches, right? Like, it's jealousy because we're all here. We're all buttoned up. And it's like, at home, you know, if you've been home, if you've been sick, you can just put your feet up on the couch and watch and enjoy it. And be like, oh, Justin's boring. You know, it's like, we can put on the side screen and watch the news or whatever. But like, there's this sense of just being at rest, at peace. I mean, I took this trip recently. I think I told you we went to Washington, D.C., got to see Arlington National Cemetery. We got to see a ton of really awesome stuff. And the highlight of taking my kids and my wife and all of us doing this trip through D.C. was we got to go and do a tour through the White House. You know, and the White House is supposed to be the people's house. But if you've ever been to the White House, you know it's not your house, right? Like, number one, they won't let me. I'm like walking in with my soda. My wife's got her Starbucks. It's like, no way. You're not bringing that in. You get searched 5 times. There's drug dogs and bomb dogs sniffing you before you go in. I don't get to walk in my slippers. You know, we got to dress up and take a photo. And so I'm like wearing nice clothes. And you begin to walk through the White House. It's an amazing experience. It's awesome. But it's not your house. You can't go sit on the couches in there. You know, you walk from room to room on this tour that we did, and I had written a congressman, and, you know, we got to go through this tour, and it's like, you know, at every stop, there's Secret Service lined up, not allowing you into the rooms. Like, you get to walk by and take a little photo and keep going. It doesn't feel like home. No, it's the house, it's the White House, it's the people's house, but it sure isn't home. I mean, you know, the greatest feeling is if you've been on a trip and you've been on a vacation, and like I said, you walk in, you set down your bags, and you're like, home. Home is where you can be yourself. Home is where you don't have to pretend. You know, so often in life, we go through and we've got these expectations. We've got these identities that we try and live up to. We've got these things we try and be and people we try and impress. You know, take for an instance just one area of our lives, our work, our career areas. You know, the purpose of work, it's really simple. It's so that you can provide enough to eat and have somewhere to live. I mean, that's it. But if that was really all it was, we'd be really happy with just some rice and beans and, you know, one outfit of clothes and maybe a tent in the parking lot. But is that us? You know? Like, is that what our closets look like? Is that what our cars look like? You know, no. I mean, we're so much more than that because we want to gain. We want to get comfortable. We want to get ahead. We treat work often, and I know it's like this for most people. It's like work is a kind of a status or a symbol of respect, right? So often, what's the first person you ask someone? I know for me as a guy, I do this. I'm like, hey, what do you do for a living? And right out of the gate, you're kind of going, oh, what do they do? Oh, that's challenging. Oh, this, this, that, or the other. And I'm not trying to judge people, but it's like, it's this thing that we automatically do where we go, ooh, that's impressive. He's up here, or she's doing this. Wow. Oh, that's not so much. I mean, you want to think about this? Think of like a resume. You ever created a resume? Resumes are almost the most hilarious things in the world because a resume is never truly honest. A resume is all, you're never going to just say, yeah, I worked this job. It sucked. I hated it. It was dumb. You're going to be like, I had one guy who, you know, turned in a resume and it was like, I was the campus beautification expert. And I go, what does that mean? He goes, well, I was a janitor, you know, and I go, why just say you're a janitor? You know, I'm okay with that. Like campus, you know, I saw one worship leader's profile one time and it said, not to make fun of worship leaders, but it said he was the director of hearts and spiritual connections. I was like, dude, you play four chords and sing a chorus 27 times, you know, like, not to knock on that, but it's like, you know, and that's kind of something we all do, you know, we all kind of just, we don't want to just be known by the minimum. It's like we step outside and we're like, well, I want to make it. I want to have a nicer home. I want to fit in. I want to belong. I want to do all this. And we put all these stresses on ourselves and we go through life with all these different identities and pretending to be things. But what is home truly at its core? Home is somewhere where you come in and you can just be who you are. You can just let down the guard. You can just stop pretending for a moment. Go get your pajamas on, put your slippers on, you know. Sit down and relax. And that's almost what he's describing here as a relationship with God that we now have. He's going, you know what? You carry stress, you carry anxiety. You worry, and I mean, I know this as a pastor. It's like, my job's just up here to teach God's word. But it's like, am I good enough? Are people going to laugh? Is this going to go too long? And like, even someone who's doing God's work carries this baggage in too. But to know and come back to the fact that, look, with God, where we start is from this place that says, hey, look, you belong. You're okay. You're at home with God. You know, one poet said, home is where we begin life. And it's so true. Because home is that sense of like where God wants us to feel our belonging with him. To feel our sense of like, I can be real. I can be true. I can be honest. I don't have to be anything other than what God calls me to be. And yes, one day we will be at home with him physically. When we shed these bodies, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:6, it's like to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And that word for present means to be at home with the Lord. It's like one day you will be at full home physically with God. But right now, what our author is saying in verse 10 especially, as you look at verse 10, is he's saying that he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. It's like, you want to get the rest that God has for you? He goes, home. It's where you stop working. Before the pandemic, when we all worked it, you know, then a bunch of people shifted over to working at home. But typically before that, home wasn't where you worked. Home was where you took it off. And that word for work there, he has ceased from his works. It's the word ergon in the Greek. And it's not a word that means like just your career. It means anything you do, anything you spend energy at. Now, obviously, he's not saying to find this rest with God, you have to literally do nothing ever. You'd be just a bum, a couch potato who never moves, never does anything. It's like you'd have no money to be able to live or eat and take a nap anywhere. It's like you would have nothing. He's talking about it in this real deep spiritual sense. He's like, look, before God, when you're at home with him, you don't have to pretend to be something different. You don't have to work at this relationship with him. He's got it. He gave his life and his son for you that you would be drawn near to him. He's opened up his doors to you and he's like, come on in, enter into the rest that I have. Start every day from the fact that you know that you belong with me, that you know that you're at home with me. And from there, he goes, you have this rest that pervades all of your life. It's a state of mind more so than it is just a moment of taking a nap, if you would. It's something that was meant to just kind of transcend every other thing that we do so that we're no longer working at life, trying to control it, trying to make it ours. We're able to let go and just go, God, you've got it. I'm at home. I'm at rest with you. So what are we doing together? Cool. Now, we're not done with the chapter. He goes on in this chapter. He gives us two more things. And at first, they seem really random. He talks about the word of God, and he talks about Jesus being a high priest. But I think if you understand that idea of rest as being who you were truly meant to be at home with God in a close relationship spiritually with him, I think that the word of God is going to make a lot of sense, and I think that the final thing he tells us is going to make a lot of sense. So look at chapter 4, verse 11 through 13. He says, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints of marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him who we must give an account. I love this section. And verse 11 is a bit ironic, isn't it? He's like, therefore, be diligent to enter that rest. If you have a King James version, the old King James said, labor to enter into that rest. Because that word there, diligent or labor, means like to spend a bunch of energy towards something. It's like, you know, therefore, work hard at being at rest. Kind of an oxymoron, isn't it? It's kind of the opposite. But in some sense, it's also kind of how rest is, isn't it, in life? You don't pay attention to things, you're never going to just rest. You're never going to just take a day off. If you let life build up, if you let things keep going on, if you don't pay attention at night, you scroll through your phone or you watch your TV show you're binging with, it's like what happens, all of a sudden it's 1 a.m. and you're like, what got away from me? If you don't pay attention to, you know, the emails that are coming in, it's like you're never going to take that day off. And so he's saying, look, you got to kind of work at rest. And so it is with this relationship with God. You got to kind of just come to God and be honest with him. You see, so often life can be messy. It can be kind of, you know, tear you in different directions. You can feel kind of rudderless. And he goes, one of the most important things as he transitions from this is you need to hear from God. He says, for the word of God is powerful. It's living and powerful. And he goes on to describe it. He's like, you know, you need this direction. You need this anchoring. You need this thing that you can place your hope in and you can understand God with. And he goes, you need to understand that that's why he gave us what we call the Word of God. The collection of scriptures that we hold in our hands is something that he goes, this is inspired by me. And it's not just, as you look at your Bibles here, it's not just that these are old stories of something that happened in the past. You know, a lot of people do that, and I talk to a lot of young people, and they'll argue with you, well, how do I believe in that? Those are just old things that happened a long, long time ago, like in a galaxy far, far away. Like, so how am I supposed to take this and make it relevant to me? Don't I want, like, you know, any one of the number of 417,000 different self-help books on Amazon right now for my life and the current state it's in? It's like, and it's true, by the way, if you go on Amazon right now, there's 417,000 about self-help books you can choose from. So what makes this different from those? What makes this different for my life than the books that just tell me good stuff? Well, it's true. It did happen a long time ago. AD 95, right around there, was when the last book was written in the New Testament. It's like that's when this ceased to being, collected in that sense. But he says it's living. And that's an important word. You see, something that happened in the past is in the past. But he says God's word, the way that God has inspired it, and who God is, well, that's something present. That's something active right now. That's something alive. You see, when you come to the scriptures, he's saying, it's not just these are old stories, but these are collections of exactly what God wanted to speak about who he is as the living God, about what his character is like, about what he does and how he's moved and worked with his people, about how people have experienced him, and ultimately about the story, as we saw in Hebrews chapter 1, the final word, the story of his son, Jesus, the ultimate communication of God. And as you come to these scriptures, as you come to the word of God, he goes, because it's about the living God, it's present, it's active. God doesn't change. God isn't different back then as he is now. It's like God is the same God. And so when you encounter the living God through his word, it's like these words are living. They have the ability to bring what happened in the past into the present in a way that God speaks to you through his spirit. And you're like, whoa, I see that. I see that in this book of Hebrews written, a couple thousand years ago, that all of a sudden now it has this present application for my life because it's inspired by and it's about the living God. He says the word of God has this in its uniqueness that no other book has. No other self-help in this world, you know. And he says it's powerful. That word for powerful, it's our word for energy. And energy, it just moves things along, right? Energy has the ability to move things. And he's going, look, the word of God, not only is it active, it's something present in your life, but it has the energy. It has the power of God standing behind it. It's as though to say, you know, there's so many things that we hear in this world. And they're said, you know, motivationally to make you feel better, you know, like a Tony Robbins quote. And you go, oh, that's great. You know, it makes me feel better. Or some political promise out there that, you know, someone's campaigning on. You're like, oh, I'm going to vote for them. And then, you know, you find as time goes by that those things don't hold up. You find that it was just a passing fad. You find that it was just something that was temporarily there, and the next day it's gone. And it's like, yeah, that felt good in the moment, but it's not something that has the power behind it. But he's saying here that God's word has this power behind it, because what stands behind God's word is God. It's like he is the power. And when he speaks to you and when he talks to you, it's not just something that's like, oh, I hope you do that, maybe it'll work out. It's like, no, this has the power to change your life, to move you to who God wants you to be, to make you into something more than you would have been. His promises, his prophecies, what stands behind all of that is the power of God, who he is. And that's something that's never going to break down or come up short. And so as he's describing this, he's going, look, this is something that's relevant. It's something that will move you and change you if you listen to it. And ultimately, he says, as he talks about it here, he says that, you know, and sorry, let me get in my verse here. He says that it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. I love that. He goes, this book's meant to penetrate. It's not meant to just be something on the surface that you grab a little bit of, but it's like it's something that was meant to burrow itself deep down in your heart and to find its way into our hard hearts and to begin to kind of separate things, to begin to kind of give us direction, to begin to show us not just who God is, but who we are. And there's an important element of the scriptures. You know, we so often use it to try and prove things, to make other people change, but what our author here is saying, no, this is really important for us personally, because it gets down into our hard hearts. And he's been talking about hard hearts all throughout chapter 3. And he's been warning us about it in chapter 4. And he's going, no, our hearts get hard. And we can think things and be fake about things. And we can say to God, oh, you know, I'm so all in for you, God, right? You know, we have this habit. We're like, ah, God is number one in my life. I love you, God. My whole life belongs to you. Except over here, Lord, right? Like, except my neighbor, you know, he's a jerk. And I know I'm supposed to love my neighbor and that whole thing, but he's a jerk. And I know, my finances over here. Keep your hands off of that, God. And okay, over here, my time. Well, I've got this and I've got my priorities. We end up looking a lot more like, you know, Steve Martin in The Jerk, if you ever seen that movie, right? Where he's like, I don't need anything in this whole world. And he walks out of his office and he goes, except for this ashtray and except for this game and except for these matches. And he ends up just holding on to everything he can walking out of the room. And I feel like that's us sometimes with God. We're like, God, I give you my heart. But don't touch this, and don't touch my relationship, God. Like, I don't want you touching that. Don't tell me what to do over here, you know? And it's like, and the word of God was meant to come along and begin to kind of cut through those things and go, are you willing to listen? Well, there's some areas that you can change. There's some areas in your heart that you're holding back on. I mean, that's why so often we can get mad at pastors, because we're just representing God's word. And hopefully, I mean, we try to keep ourselves out of this as much as possible. But it's like, it's God's word sometimes that confronts us. And it's like, what do I do with that? Well, he's coming here and he's saying, look, you want to be at home with God? You want to be real with God? You want to have this place of rest with God? Well, it starts, unlike the Israelites who heard God's word and his promises to them and said, I'm not going to trust that. Not today, God. We've got our own way of doing things. We want it. And they ended up dying off in the wilderness. He goes, don't be like that. God still speaks to you. And he's given you his word so that you would hear from him, so that you would hear these promises, you would understand what he's like and what he's done and who his son Jesus is and everything that comes in and through him for your lives. And he goes, it has this ability to cut into your heart, but are you willing to let it? Because the moment you're willing to let it cut in, it's the moment you begin to change into the person that God wants you to be. It's the moment that you begin to change. It's not your job to just, you know, throw this at everyone in the world and try to expect the world to change. It's like, no, just take God's word and bring it into your own heart. Let the sword of this word, and that word for sword there, it's not this big old cleaver sword where he's just banging you over the head with it. It's the word in the Greek for this small little sword, like a dagger, something small and tiny that you would, can think of it like a surgeon with a scalpel, where God comes through and he goes, I want to do some work in your heart. Are you willing to listen to me? Are you willing to hear me? I know it might confront some things that you don't want to let go of, some areas that you've got hurts in, some things that you've been kind of just turning your head away from, but I've got something for you. The moment we begin to listen to God that way and to say, you know what, I'll trust what you say. It's the moment we find this place of rest. We're like, I can let go of pretending, God. That's why in verse 13, he says, there's no creature hidden in his sight, but everything is naked and open to the eyes of him whom we must give an account. He's like, God sees you. And the moment you can let yourself be seen, the moment you stop trying to hide and pretend and cover things up and act like you're better than you are, is the moment in a relationship with God where you just truly feel like, I'm there. Now, he gives us one more thing that I think is vital for us to understand. And he goes on and he says in verses 14 through 16, seeing then, as he wraps this up, that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I love this. As he kind of wraps up the idea, now he brings up the idea of our high priest, Jesus, here, and he's going to continue on with it in chapter 5. So Pastor Dave will hit this a lot more than I'm going to this morning, but we'll be real brief in this. He transitions now. He goes from like all your rest, but he goes seeing then, kind of like, look, you're called into this rest, but now you see something really special ultimately in the end. See this, your way into rest. It's your high priest who's come through the heavens, the Son of God, and he says, let us hold to our confession. He's going, look, you guys have realized that Jesus is something special, so hold on to that. Don't let go of that. Don't go back. Don't go back like the Israelites and think that it's better in the past. Just hold on to Jesus. And I love what he says next. And we talked about this over in chapter 2, but he says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He goes again, and he brought this up in chapter 2, Jesus is someone who gets you. He's your high priest. He's the one who stands between you and God, the Father. And he goes, I stand between you and the Father, and I get you because I've been in your shoes. I know what it's like to be tempted. I know what it's like to hurt. I know what it's like to go through what you've gone through. And it says, yet he went through it without sin. So obviously it's like he didn't, you know, do the bonehead things that we do, but he understood the process that we go through. He understood the pains that we go through. He understood the hurts that we go through. And he goes on and he says, because he did that, you now have access. And he says, therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help in time of need. And I love that because he goes, because Jesus gets you, because Jesus became one of us, died for us as our high priest, because we have him, he goes, we now have access to the throne of God. And he calls it the throne of grace. Now, typically when you think of God and a throne, we all think of the great white, you know, judgment throne of God there in Revelation chapter 20, where God sits there and he hands out punishment or judgment for people who and their works. Typically, you know, almost always when you think of a throne, it's kind of a negative like power symbol, somewhere that you can't really go. But here I love what he does. He goes, you've got this high priest, you've got Jesus who loves you, who became one of you, who understands you, who died for you. And now you've got access to the throne of grace. It's not the throne of judgment. It's not the throne of shame. It's like the throne of grace. What Jesus has done is he's turned that throne of judgment into a throne of grace. And it's this sense, and I love it because it carries over this idea of home. And it's like he goes, don't you know that you should feel at home with God? You can come boldly. It's like barge right in before God because it's a throne of grace that he's on. Grace simply means that you are blessed. You are benefiting from something you don't deserve. You get cookies when you should have been eating a salad. It's like that's the type of idea here. It's like you should have been punished. You should be ashamed of who you are and what you've done. You should be, you know, spending all eternity in hell. He goes, but instead you've got Jesus, this high priest who's there to bring you before the throne of grace. And now you just get to barge right in. You're at home with God.
He says, come boldly. Like, you know, when you come home, you don't, after church, when you go to your house, you don't just like, you know, slowly open your door and go, oh, any robbers in here? Can I come in? Is it okay? Is it safe? It's your home. You walk right in, you throw off your shoes, you kick up your feet, and you just feel like, man, I can walk right. You don't like look around and go, I wonder if anyone's going to get mad if I take this out of the fridge. It's like, when you feel at home with someone, you just feel like you can just go in, sit down, grab things, grab the remote, and it's like, you're there. And that's how he wants you to feel with God. He wants you to feel like, man, this is my house. This is my, I can always go to you. I thought of this a few days ago when my daughter called me. She had a bad day at school. She hurt her foot in PE, and the PE teacher still made her run. And so she was just mad. She's in sixth grade, and so she's got this little preteen attitude. And she was just angry and mad. And she goes to the nurse's office, and she's just like, she's throwing this fit, and she's all caught up. And they go, why don't you call your dad? And she calls me, and she goes, Dad! And she's crying. She's like, I am so mad. This PE teacher made me go run, and she made me do this, and I'm so mad at her. And then she just breaks down and cries, and she goes, Dad, I'm so sorry. I know you're at work, and this is so rude. And I was like, Scar, are you kidding me? What do I need to go beat up this PE teacher? You know, she was like thinking I was gonna be like, hey, you need to go back in there and you need to tough it out. And, you know, I was like, do I need to come down? And I was in the middle of a meeting with Pastor Jerry, and I was like, Jerry, I got to take this call. It's my daughter, right? And she has no idea that as a dad, as messed up of a dad as I am, and you know, I know we don't all have perfect dads, and I'm definitely not one of them, so I'm not telling this story to glorify myself, but she has no idea that I would do anything for her, that she can call me whenever she wants, and I'm just going to drop everything and be like, what do you need? What do you want? Who do I need to beat up? I don't care if I'm going to jail. Like, and that's the type of boldness I want her to have in life, that she can always feel like she can call me in the middle of the day or barge into my office. It's like, and that's what God looks at us, and he goes, don't you know we're family? Don't you know what Jesus has done in the way I see you? It's like, come to me. Barge in. Boldness leads you to like feel like, you know what? This is where I'm at home. When I go to God and I bring my requests, he goes, you have help in time of need. God looks at us and he goes, I know you don't deserve it. That's fine. Just roll right in. Come before me in prayer. Ask whatever you want. I'm there for you. I'm not the type of father that's going to give you a scorpion when you ask for a fish, you know, as Jesus taught that. He goes, I'm there for you. And as we kind of wrap all this up, you get this sense where God wants us ultimately, yes, one day to know that we'll be at home with him. But there is heaven, and one day we will all be there, and we will see him face to face, and it will be a glorious day. It'll be amazing. There will be none of the problems we see here, but right now, to know that we have access into a relationship with him that brings us more rest than we can ever imagine. And that relationship with him, it's not an escape from this world. It's not like how we think of rest where we just shut off and go away from it. It's not like how we think of rest where we go on a vacation and try and run away from our problems. It's rest in a sense where we know we're at our home with God. We know that in a relationship with him, it's like he accepts us. He'll be there for us. It's what makes Jesus' statement so radical, because Jesus wanted us to live with this type of confidence, this type of knowledge of him. Over in Matthew chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, in verse 25, when Matthew is talking to his disciples there, and they're like looking at the worries and anxieties, he says, you know, therefore I say to you, and it's one of the most radical statements, I think, in all the scriptures, therefore I say to you, don't worry about your life. Right, think about that for a moment. Don't worry about it. That's all we do, worry about our lives. It's all we do. We stress about what we're going to eat and what we're going to do and how we're going to pay for the mortgage and how we're going to do this and what's going to happen in the country and this, that, and the other. It's like, that's all we do is stress about our lives. And Jesus comes to us with this simplicity and he goes, don't worry about it. It's like he wants us to understand as he goes on. He says, you know, don't worry about what you're going to eat and what you're going to wear. And he goes on later and he says, you know, doesn't the Father clothe the lilies of the field and the sparrows of the air? It's like, how much more is he going to take care of you? He goes, I want you to have this rest that goes, I almost don't need to worry about anything because God's got it. And if I'm at home with him, if I have this relationship with him, I can know that, yeah, there's giants outside like the Israelites face, but he's going to be with me. And it almost doesn't matter whether I ever overcome those or not, because I know and I have this confidence that no matter what, whether in the body or out of it, I'm going to be at home with God. So I can take on tomorrow. I can take on these problems. I can go to work differently. And it's this mindset that says, I'm at home with God. That's where I find my rest. That's where I find my break. And it begins to change everything you do in this world. It begins to change the way you treat other people. You don't need to pretend. You don't need to act like you're better. You don't need to win every argument. It's like, I got God. I'm with him. It begins to change how you think of finances and the world around you and all the problems out there because, you know, in the end, man, I'm trusting God. You begin to be open, hear from him as he speaks to you and reveals himself to you in his word. You begin to live with this boldness, knowing that, man, God's got my back. I know who I am in this world. And so chapter 4 is an amazing chapter. I'd encourage you. I know we just touched on a lot of important things. It's kind of a feast, a buffet feast here, but hopefully God spoke to you in that and that you guys can feel like, man, I'm more at home with God because of what Jesus has done for me. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much that you love us this much. That you didn't want us feeling like strangers and aliens towards you. You didn't want us feel like outsiders. So Jesus, you stepped into our midst to love us like we never could be loved by anyone else. To give your life for us when we didn't deserve it. And we're thankful not only for the forgiveness that we have, for the hope of a brighter future, a future home in heaven because of what you've done on the cross for each and every one of us. But we're thankful for the rest that we have now. For the hope of a relationship with you that allows us to handle life so differently. So help each and every one of us, no matter what we're facing, because God, we're facing some difficult things. We're all facing different struggles. We're all facing different problems. But also help us to come to this place of rest in you, Jesus, of trusting you, that you have everything. Help us to feel at home with you, God, knowing that you embrace us. We can let go of so much of what we carry around in this world. Help us to hear from you and help us to be bold in how we approach things in the future. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.